Well, good evening to everyone. We appreciate your being here. We're so grateful for everybody coming. We hope that it'll be worth your being here. We always think it's worth it when we get to be able to worship God together, and we're grateful that you've come out on a Saturday night to worship with us and to study from God's Word. It's great to see the Hetzer family. We're friends with them from Morgantown, and glad that they've come up to be with us and their other visitors tonight, and we're so grateful for that. I will tell you, we've been being well treated here. Candy and I feel horrible about the fact that Miss Patty has not been well and not able to be out. But David has been limping along, trying to take care of us as best he can, and he's done pretty good. And we've been enjoying being with different people, with the Stewarts yesterday, and tonight we were with the Adams, and we just really enjoyed that. Had the lasagna tonight, and I just want you to notice that there's nothing on my shirt, and I have Miss Nancy to thank for that, because she actually sent me a bib, and it's really nice, and I like it very much, and I was able to put that on, and because I had the bib on, I didn't even get anything on the bib. But if I had not had that bib, I guarantee you I would have had some sauce on my shirt. So we thank her for that wonderful and thoughtful gift. So we're just grateful for everybody to be here. I want to start the lesson tonight by asking the question, what assurances do we have of God's presence here with us tonight? What assures us that He is actually here and that He is with us? We often say that the Lord is here when we gather together, when church assembles. We say that the Lord is here, and we often quote Scripture to this effect, but so does every other church that's out there, basically. Churches that are in denominational churches and things like that. And the question is, what makes us different? What assures us that He's here as opposed maybe to somewhere else? Is it the fact that we have been baptized into Christ? Is that the thing that makes the difference, that we all believe that salvation by grace through faith begins at the point of baptism, when we have been immersed in water for forgiveness of our sins? Is that what it is? Is it the fact that we are members of the Church of Christ, that this is a Church of Christ that meets here? Is that what assures us of the fact that God's here? Is it the fact that we are very careful to make sure that we follow the principles of Scripture with regard to how we worship, so that if it were the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day on Sunday, we would eat the Lord's Supper together, but we make sure also that we sing and that we do not play instruments, because there's no authority in Scripture for that? Are those the kinds of things, the fact that we do all those things right, if they are indeed right, are those the things that assure us that God is with us, that God is on our side, that He approves of us, and that He is present with us? I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 25 and notice some instructions that Israel received on this occasion. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate, and let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And so what God does on this occasion is He wants Israel — they have been brought out of Egyptian bondage, they have been at the Mount of Sinai, they have received the law that was given, with the core of it being the Ten Commandments, and we've talked a little bit about all those kinds of things earlier this week. And now He wants to give them instructions about building for Him a sanctuary, a word that simply really means kind of a holy place. And this sanctuary, He wants them to build it for Him, that I may dwell among them. This place for Him to dwell is then called a tabernacle. It seems that that is certainly the case in verse 9, and in other places we know that it is described as a tabernacle. And the word tabernacle is a word that literally means a movable dwelling place or a movable tent. In fact, I would suggest to you that probably, it's kind of a, it wasn't necessarily a especially religious word, but I would, so I would suggest to you that, for example, if some Hebrew boys wanted to go camping, like sometimes our young men like to go camping, they might say to their mom, can we go tabernacling tonight? Can we go tabernacle tonight? In other words, we want to camp out, we want to set up our tent and live in the tent tonight. And so this word is a word that simply describes the structure that was much like a tent, very large and very elaborate, one that it was going to be. And it was going to be the place then where God would live among his people. The tabernacle would symbolize God's presence among the nation of Israel and with the nation of Israel. And it's interesting, as they go through several chapters here collecting the various things that they were to collect for the tabernacle, and then constructing the tabernacle, and finally, as we get to the book of the end of the book of Exodus, they actually erect the tabernacle. And when Moses was finished with the work of erecting the tabernacle, God actually even moves in a sense. The cloud, we're told in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that was settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys wherever the cloud was taken up, or whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle. The sons of Israel would set out, but if the cloud was not taken out, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up, for throughout all their journeys, as they're going to the promised land, throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so God wanted them to make him this structure, this tent, this movable tent, which would be his dwelling place, because he wanted to live among his people. And he actually, as we've mentioned here, sort of moves in. Unfortunately, in time, Israel came to believe that simply possessing the tabernacle with all the holy furnishings, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the special candlesticks and the table of showbread and all the things that went in the tabernacle, they came to believe that just possessing the tabernacle and these holy furnishings, that that somehow guaranteed that they were the people of God and that God's presence was then, was with them. They thought that just because they had that stuff, those things, that somehow that was God, that was certain proof that God was with them. Originally, when the children of Israel finally, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, crossed over the Jordan River and came to settle in the promised land in what we know as Canaan, the very first place that became the more permanent dwelling place, or the more permanent site for the tabernacle to be erected, was a place called Shiloh. And we read in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1 that Shiloh was that place where God wanted the tabernacle set up, and there it was. And that was, Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 12 as the It was where God made his name to dwell at the first. So in other words, this was when they finally got settled in the promised land in Joshua 18. They set up the tabernacle here at Shiloh, and this becomes the place which we would normally think of Jerusalem, because later on Jerusalem would be the place where the temple was going to be. But the point is, Shiloh was that original site. And Shiloh continued to be the place where the tabernacle was located throughout the period of the judges. And it was still there, attended by Eli, who was the high priest, and his sons, who served as priests. It was still there when Israel's last judge, Samuel, was just a boy. And we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Now, I don't know if you remember what the period of judges was like, but the period of judges was a time that was marked by rebellion and idolatry among the sons of Israel, and it was marked and even described as a time period when every man did what was right in his own eyes, Joshua 21 and verse 15. So it was a very lawless time. I don't know if you remember what the book of Judges looks like, but at the very end, there's what I sometimes refer to as a couple of appendices to the book. There are a couple of stories at the very end of the book of Judges, and they are, I believe, put there. They're not stories about judges. They're just stories that tell us about some things that happened during the period of the judges, and I think they're extremely gruesome. They're stories that talk about gross immorality and happening in Israel. And I think that those stories are there. I believe that those stories are there to sort of give us an idea of what the times were really like during that period. It was a lawless period of time where Israel was given to idolatry and involved in all sorts of corruption. And at the time of a story that I want us to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you don't mind going with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. At the time that the story that I want to mention to you tonight, first of all, when it takes place, the nation of Israel is still corrupt. This is the time when Samuel, the last judge, is coming on the scene. He's just a boy. He's just being taught, beginning. God is just beginning to communicate through Samuel. And it is a time when Israel is still corrupt. In fact, Eli's own sons, who were the priests serving in the tabernacle, were especially wicked. They were involved in extortion in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, even forced extortion. And they were also involved in sexual immorality right there by the temple gate. It was just a horrible time these people were involved in. Well, just after God spoke to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 4, but still, while Samuel is still yet a boy, Israel finds itself at odds once again. It happens many times through the period of Judges. Once again, they find themselves at odds with the Philistines. And we're told that Israel went out to meet the Philistines in the battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the Philistines defeated Israel at Aphek, the Israelites correctly, I believe, concluded that the Lord was not with them. In verse 3, when the people came into the camp after this terrible defeat, when they came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And then they come up with this idea, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of the enemy. And so when the Philistines defeated them, they correctly concluded that the Lord was not with them. And so in a way, in an effort to try to manipulate God's presence with them and their God fighting for them, they decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, and which was at Shiloh, and that they would carry it into battle. Now, if you've never read this story before, but you've read some about God's dealings with Israel, you probably automatically think, this isn't going to go good. This is a bad idea. And it really, really was. What is interesting is that when the Ark of the Covenant arrives in Israel's camp, accompanied by the priests, the Israelite soldiers broke out into an earth-shattering shout. Like pagans with idols, Israel somehow thought that the Ark of the Covenant controlled the presence of God and controlled whether or not he was with them. And so we read what goes on. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, verse 5, well, so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. I want you to understand what they're doing. They're treating the Ark of the Covenant and its priests, they're treating it as if somehow it is an idol that can somehow guarantee or assure them of God's presence with them in battle. I tell you what, they shouted such a great shout that the Philistines were convinced, we're in deep trouble here. Because in verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They thought, you know, with the Ark of the Covenant coming in, yes, God has come into the camp of Israel. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods, notice the plurality, these are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. And so they are so frightened, they are certain that the arrival of the ark is surely means that Israel's gods are with them now. And we're in real trouble. All we can do is fight our best. And so they sort of rally one another to really fight. And to the utter surprise and dismay of the Israelites, the Philistines end up whipping them. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so what I want you to understand is that they thought somehow that with God here, with the Ark of the Covenant here, that somehow that would assure them that God would help them win, that he would be with them, but it doesn't help them. They are terribly defeated. 30,000 of their men are killed. The Ark of the Covenant is stolen and taken now, captured and taken into the camp of the Philistines. And even the priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. At the same time, we learn from other texts, like Psalm 78, verses 60 through 64, and Jeremiah 7, 12 through 15, and Jeremiah 26 and verse 6, at the same time, God also abandoned Shiloh and evidently reduced it to ruins at that time. And what I want you to see is that Israel's confidence in God's presence was based on the fact that somehow they had these holy objects. And they were in essence treating the tabernacle as if it were an idol that controlled God's presence. I wish I could tell you that Israel learned their lesson on this occasion, and that they never repeated this problem again. But they did. It became a constant problem for the Israelites. They made, in fact, the very same mistake with the temple that Solomon built in Jeremiah chapter 7. They thought that just having the temple, now the more permanent structure, you remember that God replaced the tabernacle by Solomon, but Solomon built a temple, a permanent temple for him in Jerusalem. And Israel began to think that just because they had the temple of the Lord, that somehow that guaranteed that the presence of God was with them, that they had God's approval. I want to do something. I want to talk about that scene in Judah's history, but I want, if you don't mind, I want to come at this a little backward, okay? So maybe this doesn't make sense. I hope it'll make sense in a minute. I want to go all the way to the New Testament, to Mark the 11th chapter, to the very last week in the life of Jesus Christ. And I want you to remind you of something that happens here in Mark chapter 11 and in verse 15. It is where Jesus cleanses the temple. Mark chapter 11 and verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer to all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Now, I don't know if you are aware of this or not. You probably are, but I'm just going to remind you if you aren't. This is actually the second time that Jesus cleanses the temple. I don't know if you remember that or not, but he originally cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. You remember that? And that was early in the ministry of Jesus, within the first year or so of his public preaching life. And there he does a very similar thing. He cleanses the temple, John chapter 2, was a Passover time was near, and he went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers sitting at their seats. And he made a scourge of cord and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these away. Stop making my father's house a place of business or a house of merchandise." And so Jesus, on that occasion, cleanses the temple. And the words that he says are, "Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." And of course, what was going on there is that these Israelites would come from different parts of the world. The Jews would come from different parts of the world at Passover time, and they would they're supposed to have a perfect lamb to sacrifice. And it's very difficult to, if you're living up in the area of Turkey or somewhere in modern Turkey or whatever today, up in Asia Minor or whatever, to come down to Jerusalem and to keep a lamb spotless and perfect all that time. So many times the Jews would come and they would buy their offering when they got to Jerusalem, and some, if they weren't, they could get to the temple, and they had all these guys set up in the temple who were selling, you know, these sacrifices, these lambs, get your lamb here kind of thing, and they were selling them. They had kind of a monopoly on the deal because people had to have their sacrifice, you know, and so they were charging exorbitant prices, it would seem from history, and Jesus is upset about that. He says, "Stop making my house a house of merchandise." Well, that's what happens, and that's the point I believe Jesus is making in John chapter 2 when he cleanses the temple on the first time, on the first occasion. But here in Matthew or Mark chapter 11, when he cleanses the temple this time, I want to suggest to you that his point is a little different than what we might think of it. Because he says in verse 17, "You have made my father's house a robber's den." We sort of put seize on the word robber, and we tie it to the fact that in John chapter 2 they were making merchandise of the people and sort of bilking the people for great money in the sale of those sacrifices, and we think that Jesus' point is the same. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' point is different. And it's different if we just stop and think about what Jesus actually says on this occasion. He began to say in verse 17 to them and to teach them and to say to them, "Is it not written," and he quotes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, "My house, the temple," my house, God is saying, "My house, the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." That's what my house was supposed to be. It's supposed to be a place where people can come and genuinely worship me. But he says, "You have made it a robber's den." Now think about that for a minute. Where do robbers typically do their robbing? Do they do their robbing in their den? No. They do their robbing somewhere else, and they escape to their den, their hideout, to hide out from the long arm of the law. Isn't that what they use their den for? To hide from the law? That's exactly Jesus' point. You are taking my house and you've turned it into your hideout from the law. And I know that's his point because this is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. And so I go with you now to Jeremiah chapter 7, and you'll see that this is the point that Jesus is actually making there. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying," Jeremiah 7 now verse 2, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. You see what the point is here? The Jew thought in the time of Jeremiah, the Jew had taken the temple and done with it something very similar to what their forefathers a few years before had done to the tabernacle. They had thought that because we have the temple of the Lord, we can live like we want to live. We can do whatever we want to do. We can steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to other gods. And we can walk after other gods that we have not known. We can do all those kinds of things as long as we go to temple on Sabbath. And so we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And so their trust and their confidence in God's presence and the fact that they, you know, their assurance was not in God or something, but rather they thought that as long as they had the temple of the Lord, everything was okay. Israel thought that they could live like they wanted to live as long as they had the temple of the Lord. Instead of obedient trust in God, they trusted in the idea that we are God's people and having this temple proves it. No other nation has a temple like we have to the temple of Jehovah God. They were mistaken. Because Isaiah 7 goes on to say in verse 12, but go now, Jeremiah is being told, but go now to my place, which is in Shiloh. You go to the place where he goes, let me just read this a little bit further. But now, go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Remember how I had told you that the tabernacle was originally set up in Shiloh? And remember how I told you that at that time, after this terrible defeat at Aphek, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken, that God abandoned Shiloh and reduced it to ruins? You go and look at that place. Look what I did to that place where I originally caused my name to dwell. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you rising early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to this the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place to which I have gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I'm going to do to Jerusalem and to the temple in Jerusalem exactly what I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast all of your brothers, all of the offspring of Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel. They were mistaken. They thought that we are the people of God, and the fact that we have the temple is proof of it. And we can live like we want to, as long as we go to temple on Sabbath. Everything is fine. It doesn't matter that we're doing all these abominable things and living in this disobedient way. So God promised that he was going to do to Jerusalem what he had done to Shiloh. And it's interesting to me that Jeremiah is told in verses 16 to 20 that he wasn't even to bother to pray for them. God says to them, as for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. And do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Don't even bother to pray for them. I'm going to destroy this place, and don't you even bother to pray for them. I'm not going to listen to them. Do you not see that what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. That's a pagan god. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? God says that you don't even bother to pray for them. They're doing these things to spite me and to sort of thumb their nose in my face. But I tell you what, the ones who are really being spited are themselves. They're just hurting their own selves by the things that they were doing. Israel needed to learn that what truly matters to God is not temples or sacred things or sacrifices. He says that much in verses 21 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings and to your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. When God assembled the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, and he first said to the people, told Moses, you go back and you tell them that I'll be a God if they'll obey my voice, if they'll do what I say. He didn't say, I'll keep a covenant with you and enter a covenant with you. As long as you will offer sacrifices to me, I'll be your God. That's not what he said. That's what he's reminding them here. But this is what I commanded in verse 23. This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. What God said to them, what they needed to understand, what mattered to God was not temples, not holy objects, not sacrifices and sacred things. What he wanted was for them, from a devoted heart and a devoted life, to be involved in obeying his voice. He wanted them in a bigger way, in a broader way. I want you to obey me. That's what I want. There's a great statement, the way Amos put it. Actually, he put this to the northern kingdom of Israel, but it's the same kind of thing in Amos chapter 5. Let's see. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. Same kind of principle. Verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. Now, those are all things that God wanted them to, at some point, do. But he says, I don't want this stuff. Here's what I want. He said, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What they needed to understand was that all the acts of worship in the world, multiplied sacrifices in holy temples with holy objects among priests and that kind of thing, won't cover up a sin-filled life. Israel needed to learn that all the acts of worship had to stem from a life of devoted obedience, or they were absolutely worthless. It is absolutely worthless to come and worship God in the temple of the Lord, while I am involved in all sorts of carnal things. That's what God's message is for them today, or for them in that day. The only way that they could assure God's presence and his blessings to them was to be a holy people, to be a people who would obey his voice from a devoted heart. And this is still true today. To assure God's acceptance and presence and blessing today, we've got to be people who will obey his voice. Worship to God has got to stem from a life devoted obedience, or it will be ineffective. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says this: he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Why should God listen to you if you won't listen to him? That's basically the point here. And in fact, what God is saying is, I will not listen to you if you will not listen to me. Look at Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. Therefore, well, we could start at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you're about to offer some kind of worship, and there you remember, you know, I've done something, I've sinned against this fellow over here. Jesus says, stop right there. Don't bother to offer worship. Don't go further with offering worship. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then you can come and offer your gift. Why is that important? Because worship that is offered by someone who has sinned in his life, by someone who has a broken relationship, has failed in his responsibility to someone else, who's angry with his brother or something like that, that kind of worship, worship from that kind of person cannot be accepted, will not be accepted by God. We have a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor. You listen? Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, listen to this, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You understand that if you don't treat your wife in an honorable way, if you don't live with her in an understanding, I know women are hard to understand. I don't get women sometimes. I lived with one for over 35 years, nearly 36 years, and sometimes I still don't get it. Okay? I'm trying hard. Let me tell you something. I understand that they're hard to get. But the reality is, I've got to get her. I've got to work hard at understanding her. And I've got to live with her and honor her with the way I treat her, or else my prayers will not get any higher than the ceiling. Why is that? Because God only accepts worship from people who are listening to Him, who are obeying His voice. We have that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I am amazed sometimes at how brethren just miss the point. This passage has nothing to do with praying with your hands in the air. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with putting your hands up in the air when you pray. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that when you come to God, you better be able to come with hands that are clean, with hands that are holy and pure. And that's kind of, because it's only worship and prayer that is extended or offered from someone who is holy himself, who is being what he ought to be, who is obeying the voice of God. That's the only kind of worship that God hears and that God accepts. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel just couldn't learn that lesson. They should have gotten an inkling about it at Aphek, but they didn't. They repeated the crime clearly in the time of Jeremiah. And I'm telling you, from what Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, they were still making the same mistake, because he uses exactly the same passage as Jeremiah does to condemn what they were doing at that time. In his day, they were doing that. Israel just never could seem to learn. It's interesting that even in his day, as he would walk and talk to people and confront the Jews and talk with the Jews, what was it that they often used as their defense? Oh, we have Abraham as our father. They thought that somehow, because they were connected to Abraham, this great man of faith, that somehow guaranteed that God was accepting them. It's not that you're connected to a great man. It's not that you come and offer these great pieces of worship. It's not that you go to the temple of the Lord or have the temple of the Lord. It's the fact that you obey my voice. That's what God's interested in. He's interested in us obeying His voice. Now listen to me. I haven't even started to preach to us yet, okay? I'm getting ready to. If Israel struggled to get this point, if Israel couldn't seem to learn this lesson, don't you dare make the mistake of thinking that we won't have the same problem today too. Let me tell you, we have this problem. We struggle with the same very problem. There are too many of us in churches of Christ. There are too many of us who are Church of Christ. I'm Church of Christ. I'm not Church of Christ, by the way. I probably should let you know I'm not Church of Christ. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I've seen some of those, and I don't like them very much. Okay? But some of us think that because we've been baptized, we've been scripturally baptized, or because we're members of the Church of Christ, or I have my membership is in this, I'm a member of this faithful local congregation of the Lord's people. Or there's some of us who think that because we're the ones who worship scripturally, we come on the first day of the week and we gather around the Lord's table and we celebrate the Lord's death, remembering His death with the right things, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, and we do that at the right time every Sunday. And because we do that, we're right. Because we have we wouldn't have an instrument in our building. We don't use instruments of music in our worship. Because we're doing that, we must be right. We must have God's acceptance. There are many of us who are trusting that kind of thing. But as important as these things are, and I'm not trying to belittle any of those things, I think they're all important in our service to God. Though I think that there's sometimes many of us look at them from a very, very skewed, very, very denominational, by the way, perspective. These things are still important. I'm not trying to say that they're not important, but as important as they are, they will not cover up a life of unholy, undevoted disobedience to God's will. And you and I need to understand that. Just going through the external motions while we're with our brothers at church services so that we put on a good face and a good show while we're at church, that will not be acceptable to God. God wants us to obey His voice. Not just sometimes. Not just when we're at church services. But at all times, He wants us to obey His voice. I understand that you and I won't obey His voice perfectly. I understand that we're going to need to regularly, maybe, sometimes more often than others, we're going to have to go and fall on our face before Him and beg His forgiveness and acknowledge our sin to Him and ask Him to forgive us. But we need to be people who are devoted to obeying Him, who are trying to obey Him, who are correcting our faults when we make them, and we're doing that not just on the first day of the week, not just when we're with other Christians, but all the time. Whether we're with other Christians or whether we're with people of the world or whether we're alone in our basement late at night, every time, all the time, we need to be people who are trying to obey His voice. We are doing to baptism and to Church of Christ membership and to scriptural worship and all those things exactly what Israel was doing to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're saying, I've been baptized. I go to the right church. As if that's the thing that is going to make us right with God. Now, I tell you, if you're going to be right with God, you're going to be baptized into Christ. You're going to obey the gospel the correct way. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel in the correct way, you're not going to be right with God. And if you're going to be right with God, you're going to worship Him according to His precepts. And you're going to be a member of a faithful local congregation as best you can determine it to be. And you're going to be active in that work. But that's not going to be all there is to your relationship with the Lord. You're going to be a person who seeks to obey His voice at all times. And I'm really worried about this, folks. Because I will tell you that I'm afraid I don't know some of the people that I worship with. Because the only time I see them sometimes is on the first day of the week. And they really put on a good show. And I really want to believe that they're genuine. I want to believe that they're genuine. And I try to treat that as if that's genuine. But listen to me. If I go to church services every Sunday and my attendance is perfect at a good, strong, faithful congregation, and I go home, and all the way home, I badmouth the preacher and the sermon that he preached in front of my kids, or if when I get home, I mistreat my wife, or I mistreat my children, or I mistreat my husband, or I mistreat my neighbor, or I'm dishonest at work, I'm one of those guys who tries to get out of working or whatever, and I just try to slip around and do enough work at work. You know, I'm not concerned about the fact that the Lord's watching me. Don't think that I'm any better off than Old Testament Israel or the Israelites of Jesus' day. Don't sit here and pump your head and say, amen. Preach it, brother. Yeah, those Jews, they surely couldn't get it. Those silly Jews, they couldn't get it. While we're doing the same kinds of things. I tell you, I'm concerned sometimes about the kinds of relationships we have with one another in Christ. I worry about people, for example, who are my brothers, who only time I ever see them is on the first day of the week, who seem to be resistant to building a relationship with their brothers, who have no real interest in being with them any other time except while they're at church services. You know why that's happening, I'm afraid? I don't know that it's happening all the time. It may not be indicative of you if you're one of those kind of people. But very often it's indicative of people because they're trying to hide something. They got some secret that they're trying to hide. And they can keep a hold of their temper and they can act real good and be real good and they can love their wife and love their children and we have such a wonderful relationship and they can do that for an hour or two while they're at the brethren, but don't come around every day of the week because you're liable. I don't think I can keep the act up that long. And so they don't want any involvement with me because they don't want any accountability in their life. We need to understand as important as it is, and just like, yeah, we need to tithe mint and anise and cumin. We talked about that last night. But we need to understand that if we don't do what God wants us to do every day, if we're not people who characteristically hear His voice, hearing His voice characterizes us. That's what we're about. But it doesn't matter that you have the right baptism. It doesn't matter that you come to the services at the right time and do all the right things. Those things are meaningless and pointless. And I'll tell you, they even have to come from the right heart. You remember that passage in Mark 12 that we were talking about yesterday when we talked about the scribe who came to Jesus and wanted to know what the greatest commandment of all was, and Jesus said, "You foremost Jesus, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." This is Mark chapter 12, verse 30 now. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." I know that God was right about that point because Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." God is the one who ordered the sacrifices. He's the one who gave the instructions about the sacrifices. But listen to me. If you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and everything that involves, and that's not just a feeling about God. That's just not a feeling about your neighbor. It's a way you behave and act toward other people and treat them and how you behave and act toward God from the heart. If that isn't there, those sacrifices are meaningless. We read of the Romans in Romans chapter 6 who obey the truth from the heart. And we've got to be people to obey God and obey Him
from the heart.
I'm just going to let you know a secret
about my preaching. What is my preaching? I think it should be the aim of every preacher. I'm just going to say, what is good preaching aimed at? Well, I'll tell you what good preaching ought to be aimed at. What my preaching is aimed at. My preaching is aimed at your heart. The target I want to hit. I'm not talking about what I'm hoping to accomplish by my preaching. Okay, that might be purpose or aim or goal or something like that. I'm talking about the target. Where am I aiming when I preach? Aiming straight your heart. Because I believe that if we can affect your heart with the teaching of God's Word, we can change who you are. And I shouldn't say we. If God's Word can hit you in the heart, it'll change your life. And that's what's got to happen to us. This fiddling around and acting like the Jews who put on a good show and had a wonderful pretense of being good and holy and righteous and said all the holy things when they were together. We do that kind of stuff in churches of Christ, guys. We do that kind of stuff. We mustn't. It's time for us to quit that kind of foolishness. It's time for us to wake up to the fact that we're serving a God who sees all that kind of stuff. My brethren don't see it. My brethren don't see me go home and rip my wife up and talk ugly to her and treat her with dishonor. They don't see that. They don't see the way I abuse my children and misuse them and treat them like they're a bunch of slaves and I'm this tyrannical lord in my family. They don't see how I rebel against my parents or how I rebel against my husband. They don't see how I do treat my neighbor or how I am with my business even, but I'll tell you what, God sees it. This Old Testament text that talks about the idea that the one who made the eyes, does he not see? The one who made the ears, does he not hear? You better believe it. God sees all of that stuff. And we've got to wake up to it. And I just get a little bit excited about it because I'm scared for us. I'm afraid for us. I tell you what, if we were more interested in being devoted to God and truly obeying His voice always, that's who I am, then we'll have relationships with one another that will really take off. There will be an accountability with one another. There'll be a sharing of our lives with one another. There'll be an openness among us that allows us to help, truly help one another grow up spiritually. Really help one another grow up spiritually. We don't have that yet. We don't have that yet in most churches of Christ. And we got to work toward that. We haven't restored New Testament Christianity until we get back there. Okay? Because that's where that is. I really want us to think about that and work on it. I want to know that God is present in my life. I want to know that I have His approval. And I understand that ultimately He is the one before whom I am accountable. I am not accountable to David Brewer or Charlie Stewart or Candy Ligon. I'm accountable to God. And yes, I want to make myself accountable to my brothers so that they can help me be accountable to God. I certainly want that. But if I think that all I've got to do is make you think I'm a good guy, I am. I'm in trouble. And because we have pretended to be what we are not, we have lost generations of people. And we're headed back to a time when we won't, no one will know what the truth is anymore. And that worries me. Well, thank you very much for listening. Sometimes I get a little bit worked up. And But I'm not sorry for that. We appreciate you being here and thinking about what we have to say. Want to encourage you tonight. To look at yourself honestly. To try to see yourself as God sees you. Does God see you as someone who is a humble servant of His, who, flawed as you may be, are trying desperately to please Him, are trying hard to obey His voice, trying hard to learn what His will is, and making these corrections and changes in your life so that you can please Him? Are you someone, when God looks at you, does He see you the way you really are? Or does He see you as a pretender? As someone who's trying to pull the wool over His eyes, to pull the wool over brethren's eyes? I will not stand in the presence of a holy God if I am unholy. And He's the one I've got to convince that I am holy. And so we ask you to look at yourself, and if you're not yet a Christian, if you've not done what the New Testament says you need to do to become a Christian, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, as the Son of God, and the one who is now Lord and King, if you have not come to believe that He is that, maybe you've come to believe that, but your faith has not moved you to repent of your sins and to be immersed in water for forgiveness of sins, you need to see that you're still disconnected from God. That's what those people were told in Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 38, to do, to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that they needed to not just accept Jesus as personal Savior, but they needed to have a faith that moved them to the next step of repenting of their sins and the next step of being immersed in water for forgiveness of sins, that they might rise to walk into this life. If you've not done that yet, you need to do that. And then you need to really rise to walk in real newness of life. You need to follow through with the change of heart that you say you're making and live a changed life. He will make you holy by washing you clean of your sins. And you can rise to walk in newness of life and maintain that holiness by listening to His word and obeying His voice. And so if you've not done that, would you do that? If you've already done that, but you have failed to live according to His will, you're trying to fake it or whatever, stop it. Do what's right. If we can help you do it, why don't you let us, while we stand and sing? Thank you.